Today's sermon text and scripture lesson comes from two passages, both Old and New Testament. Old Testament passage, the Exodus 6:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And from John 6:41-59. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So what's the worst thing you've ever eaten? I've eaten a few bizarre things through the years. Goat's brains, jellyfish, water buffalo, sea cucumber. That was the worst of them all. My son Aaron loves to tell people that his favorite Peruvian food is anticuchos. Anticuchos are grilled, marinated beef heart. And let me tell you, done right, anticuchos are really good. In fact, if the Atkinsons are out at a Peruvian restaurant, we see anticuchos on the menu, we order anticuchos. The Chinese have a saying that if it shows its back to the sun, you can eat it. That's not to say that you necessarily want to eat it, but you probably can. In our household, we taught our children what we called the missionary prayer. "Lord, where you lead us, we will follow. What you feed us, we will swallow." One evening, Lois Ann placed on the table a lovely dinner that was a culinary stretch for the children. Our youngest son, Aaron, looked at the food before him and he said, "I think we need to pray the missionary prayer tonight." We've also taught our children that one of the secrets to eating food that may be outside your comfort zone is that you can eat just about anything as long as you have enough bread to accompany it. Bread is found just about anywhere in the world, and make sure you got some bread and you can get it down. When we lived in Poland, the whole family was invited to an event at the Charge d'Affaires home for the Nigerian embassy. Nigerian food may be amongst the most challenging foods I've ever eaten. And so we instructed the kids that you had to be polite, and so you had to go through the buffet line. I said, "But take whatever bread you need." And so Aaron had a little bit of food and a big pile of bread on his plate. You know, food plays a major part in the Bible story. And the first thing we note is that food in the Jewish world is an expression of faith. This is from Exodus 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So God tells Moses that the manna that he sent will in fact be some sort of a test. It will test the willingness of the people to walk according to God's instruction. How they responded would reveal their heart. You know, food was a big deal in ancient Israel. It's a big deal in modern Israel. There are many food regulations in the Jewish religion. There are foods that may be eaten and foods that are not to be eaten. In shorthand, these rules that govern what you can and cannot eat are called the kosher laws. They specify both what can be eaten and how the food should be prepared. For example, one of the basic rules of kosher regulations is that meat and dairy products are not to be mixed. So if you keep a kosher home or if you have a kosher restaurant, they will have separate, distinctively colored dishes so that they know which ones are the dairy dishes and which ones are the meat dishes. Typically, breakfast and lunch are dairy and the evening meal is meat. I first realized how seriously religiously observant Jews take these kosher regulations when I was flying one time from New York City to Israel on El Al, the Israeli airline. This was a 747. It was full. There would have been over 400 people on this plane. I mean, El Al is the Israeli airline. It only serves kosher meals. And yet when supper was being served, I noticed that the flight attendants were spending a significant amount of time identifying particular passengers and providing them with special meals that had been prepared by specific kosher catering companies in the New York area. What I realized is that for many on board, the El Al meals were not kosher enough, that even those who kept stringent kosher regulations, there was enough variety that you had different people wanted kosher meals from a particular kitchen or another catering company. So with this background of the importance of the place of food regulations in mind, we can see how Jesus' claim to be the bread of life was shocking to his Jewish listeners. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread come down from heaven." And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You know, every good and pious Jew in the first century would associate the image of bread from heaven with the miraculous manna that was given to the Jews when they wandered through the wilderness after their escape from Egypt, but before they arrived in the Promised Land. And for this reason, Jesus' claim to be bread from heaven puzzled them. How is he, Jesus, similar to the miraculous food that God provided their forefathers while wandering in the wilderness? And then Jesus takes the imagery even further. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is a bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That line, "this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of this world," that's the one that shocked them. And Jesus is saying that in some way, he is like the manna that sustained the Hebrews in the wilderness. The manna sustained the Israelites. And Jesus is saying that he will offer his flesh. A little more on that word in a little while. And it will sustain the world. So what he is offering is not just for the Jewish people, but for the world. His work will spread beyond the borders of the Jewish community. And then taking the message even further, Jesus continues. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Now, you can understand the difficulty and hardness of these words. In fact, one of the consequences of what Jesus says this day is we're told later on in the chapter, in verse 66, that many of his disciples stopped following Jesus that day. Jesus' words were so hard to hear, they could no longer follow him. And Jesus had left home his copy of How to Win Friends and Influence People that day. In fact, his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, let's take the truth of the disciples' words at face value. It is a hard teaching. What does Jesus mean by it? What would he have us know? Well, the first thing I would say is dismiss the slander. We need to say clearly that while Jesus' words are shocking, there's no suggestion or intent of cannibalism in Jesus' words. His words are not meant to be understood in a literal way. Cannibalism is and remains something abhorrent. And second, and this will surprise you, Jesus' words are not a reference to the Lord's Supper, to communion. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread come down from heaven." You know, people often jump to the assumption that Jesus is speaking about communion because there is some similarity between what he says in this passage and what we say on those Sundays when we celebrate communion. You know, I stand at the communion table and I say, "This is the body of Christ broken for us. This is the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sin." But our Lord gives us two key indicators that he's not intending to refer to communion here. The first is the word that is used by Jesus in the text. It's not the Greek word for body, that's soma. It's the Greek word for flesh, that's sarx. The word for flesh is more earthy and material. It refers solely to our physical nature. In contrast, in Greek, the word for body has a broader range of meanings. It can refer to the totality of the human person. It certainly includes physicality, but it's not limited to that. It includes more about who we are as peoples. Now, here's the key thing. In the New Testament, every reference by Jesus or the apostles to the Lord's Supper, to communion, they use the word soma, body. They do not use the word flesh, sarx. So in other words, the use of the word flesh in this context tells us that Jesus intends something else in the meaning of his words. The verb in this sentence in Jesus is in the aorist tense. In the Greek language, the aorist tense is used to speak of an action that is completed and then has ongoing continuing impact. You know, in 2005, I earned my Doctor of Ministry degree from Covenant Theological Seminary. The use of the word earned in that sentence is in the aorist tense. I earned the degree in 2005, but the reality of earning the degree continues on to today. Prior to 2005, I was known as Reverend Mark D. Atkinson. From that time forward, my official title was Reverend Dr. Mark D. Atkinson. When Jesus uses the word of giving his flesh in this passage, he does so in the aorist tense. So Jesus' word choice suggests that he has in mind some particular event or accomplishment or action. He's referring to a once and for all act. He's saying that he will do something that will have an ongoing impact upon the world. Now, what event does Jesus mean to point to in this image? I believe that the best explanation is that it is a reference to his coming sacrifice on the cross. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Indeed, I think the best and only logical explanation is that he's referring to the cross, to giving his flesh to the cruelty of that instrument of torture. "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," Jesus says. You know, in the ancient Jewish sacrificial system, the word flesh was often used in conjunction with sacrifices. The worshiper would give the flesh of the sacrificial animal to the priest, who would then offer to God on the worshiper's behalf. So Jesus is saying in this verse that he will offer himself, his flesh, his physical body, as the sacrifice on behalf of the world. Now, in offering himself, Jesus' sacrifice is a propitiatory sacrifice. I am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The word propitiation refers to offering an offering that turns away wrath. It refers to what you do in order to turn away someone's anger from you. Now imagine a husband who forgets his wife to get his wife a card for their wedding anniversary. You know, to forget a wedding anniversary is a significant failure. The husband, when he realizes what he's done, he picks up the phone, he calls the florist, and orders a dozen roses. The roses are a propitiation. They're an attempt to turn aside his wife's justifiable anger and disappointment at his failure to remember their wedding anniversary. Well, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is a propitiatory sacrifice. It's offered to appease and remove wrath. Last week we sang the wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. The second verse of that hymn we sing, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Jesus' death propitiates. It turns aside wrath. Now the question asked at this point is that whose anger is propitiated? Whose wrath is turned aside? From whom or what are we saved? You know, in the Christian community, we speak of faith as being the revelation of salvation. We say that in Christ we are saved. But what is it we're saved from? What is it that Christ rescues us from? It is God's, ultimately, it is God whom we are saved from. It is God's wrath that must be appeased. It is his wrath which must be propitiated. We stand as guilty sinners before the holy and righteous God. We deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve death for our rebellion and disobedience. The wrath of God's holy nature burns white hot against our darkness and disobedience. His righteous anger must be propitiated. It must be turned aside. And yet, you realize that there is nothing that you or I can do to turn it aside. I mean, there's nothing within our scope of our ability to offer as a propitiation. If God is going to be propitiated, there's got to be someone other than us who's going to offer it. So now we can begin to understand what Jesus means. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And what Jesus is telling us, when I eat food, it sustains me materially. The food I eat nourishes my body. It gives me energy. It keeps me alive physically. The manna kept the Israelites alive in the wilderness. But manna only solved the physical need. There's a spiritual need of being a sinful person in God's presence. And so what Jesus is saying by this image is that the propitiatory sacrifice upon the cross is what enables our spiritual rebirth. He bore our punishment. In his stripes, we find healing. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross solves our spiritual problem with God. Now, the fact of Christ's sacrifice is important. It, together with the resurrection, is the most important event in human history. However, Jesus' words make clear that the fact of his sacrifice is not enough. The reality of the cross must be individually appropriated and applied to our lives. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. You know, the imagery of eating and drinking refers to appropriating the reality of the cross into our lives, into our inmost being. You know, what we eat, we take into ourselves. It becomes part of us. The cross, the reality of Christ, needs to become part of our identity, our understanding, our belief, and our conviction. We must comprehend it and embrace it. You know, think of some of the hymns we sing during Lent. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, lo, it glows with peace and joy. Or, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I mean, these hymns point to the truth that as we grow in faith, the meaning, significance, greatness, and glory of the cross should grow ever deeper and richer in our understanding. We see the greatness of Christ. We understand the majesty of the cross. We see its power and purpose in it is God revealed. Now, we see it, but not everyone sees it. Why does not everyone see the greatness of Christ? Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You and I see the glory of the cross. We understand that. But why is it that not everyone sees it? Well, this is a question that needs to be answered on two levels. The first level is that we answer from is from the human perspective. You know, from a human perspective, there are things that blind us to the truth and greatness of Christ. You know, in the case of the ancient Jews, they had clear and certain expectations as to what they were expecting in a Messiah. In their minds, they knew what they wanted. They wanted a king like David, one who would be even more powerful, and one who would lead them in revolting against Rome. Now, the Jews expected one thing. When they met Jesus, they found that he was something else altogether. You know, the Jews said, "Wait a minute, we know him. He's Mary's son. He's the son of the carpenter Joseph." The assumption, of course, was that if the Messiah was going to come, he would be born in noble birth, in rich and powerful settings, and not to a poor family from a backward town. And so this tendency to reject Jesus because he doesn't fit our assumptions of how God would be at work in the world continues on to this day. You know, Muslims reject Jesus because he was crucified. They believe that God would not allow such a thing to happen to one whom he had sent. Feminists reject Jesus because he's male. They want a goddess whom they can identify with. Philosophers reject Jesus because they don't see a need for God. Darwinians reject him because they see no need for salvation. Many moderns reject him simply because in our world of amusements and distractions, they've not gotten around to time to ponder about eternal matters at all. And yet, Jesus challenges our assumptions. He says, "I have come down from heaven." Those who heard him knew his claim to be from heaven was tantamount to claiming to be the Messiah. And for us today, they're still challenging Jesus' words. He's claiming that he has come from heaven. He's come from God with some unique capacity and some special purpose. And any who hear his claim are forced to decide, come to some conclusion to what they think regarding Jesus' claim that he has come from God in a special way. But there's another level in which this question must be answered for why don't all see the greatness of Christ. Jesus tells us this other level explicitly. He says, this is verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Those who come to Christ come because God has called them according to his sovereign purpose. We are not capable of coming on our own initiative. If we come to him, it's because he has called and drawn us. Jesus leaves no doubt. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in other words, in order for us to come, God must draw us to Christ. God must break through the fog, the expectations, the prejudices, the distractions. We choose Christ only after he has chosen us. Now I know this truth of Christ can be hard to accept. We want to flatter ourselves thinking that, you know, we sought God. We believe that we had great spiritual sensitivity. We're spiritual people. Jesus tells us it's exactly the opposite. We do not seek God. We run from him. The only way we ever find God is if the Father draws us. You know, God in his sovereign purpose elects those whom he has chosen. His purpose is to give them new life through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are regenerated and given new life. They are born again. The word regenerated means simply that they are given that new life by the power of God. And what happens as a consequence of that is that those who are regenerated begin to hunger and long for the things of God. Previously, they were dead to these things, but now they have this new life growing within them. And so they look for the things that will help them grow, spending time with other Christians, studying the Bible, listening to Christian tapes or radios, reading a biblically centered book, participating in worship. The new believer is brought to the point where they begin to see clearly and can understand the things of Christ. They now have a love for God. And on the other side, they begin to see the full horror of the reality of their previous rebellion against God. You know, part of the awakening process includes this disturbing discovery that we are sinful men and women. You know, think of someone who's been in an auto accident and maybe has a damaged face. You know, imagine the first time when the bandages are removed and the mirror is provided and this person tentatively begins to look at their face for the first time. They must look, but they're appalled by what they see. So too with us, when we become new creatures in Christ, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And it's at that point, in seeking God, that we may become aware of our own need. It's at that point that those who are brought to a confession of personal faith in Christ. Now, God has been at work in their lives previously, but they had not known it until this point when they realized that Christ is the one who is calling them. Like I've said, some Christians find this teaching of Jesus to be objectionable. They insist that there must be some decisive choice on our part. They will argue that God does not choose us until we choose him. They say that Jesus Christ is the perfect gentleman. He knocks on the door of your heart, but he will not enter until you open the door and give him the green light. They say that when Jesus knocks on the door of your heart, there's no handle on his side of the door. The handle is on your side, and until you open it, Jesus will not come in. And the problem with all these images is that they stand in opposition to what Jesus specifically teaches. And the problem with these images is they minimize our bondage to sin prior to being spiritually reborn. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, "For you, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You know, the problem with being dead is that you're dead. The dead do not take the initiative. Whatever is done to the dead, not by the dead. In the case of God's elect, what he does is he gives them new life. R.C. Sproul tells a story of he was debating a man regarding this question, and during the debate, the man explained that the Greek verb that is used in this passage is often used to refer to the act of drawing water out of a well. And Sproul accepted that explanation and said, "Yeah, that's perfectly correct." He says, "So let me ask you, how do you get water out of a well? Do you yell down the well, say, 'Here, water, here, water, here, water'? No, you send a bucket down and you carry it up." God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over the political world, the economic world, the cultural world. And he's sovereign over the human soul. It's not within our power to come to him. If we come, it is because he has called us and drawn us with a strong hand to save. And all praise be to his name. So Jesus speaks these words not as a reference to communion, but to his coming sacrifice. It is his sacrifice upon the cross that serves as the center point of human history. It accomplishes what we are incapable by our own effort and sacrifice. It turns away God's wrath directed at our sinfulness. Jesus will give his flesh to the cruelty of the cross in order that God's anger would be appeased. At the same time, we are called to lay claim to Christ and his sacrifice. It is to be the defining reality of our lives, part of who we are, how we think, and how we live. Yet not everyone in our world accepts the greatness of Christ and the glory of the cross. The reason is that the barriers and impediments of faith are so great that in our natural state we could never come to Christ in our own effort. As Jesus taught, we must be drawn. God must bring us to faith. And thus, from beginning to end, the glory of salvation is that it belongs to God alone. Say amen, somebody.